Okay, this is day number four of Silver Star Bible School at Watchan Lake. This is the first class of the day with our brother Roger Lewis under the theme of guarding the heritage of the apostles. This is class number four, subtitled The Heritage of Daily Reading. They searched the scriptures daily. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning all. This morning we're going to take up our study, as our Chairman has rightly said, on the matter of the heritage of daily reading. And I wanted just to draw your attention, before we move to that, to the idea of what in fact we've covered over the course of our studies thus far. In our first session, you'll remember we looked at the heritage of common doctrine. And in effect, what we suggested was that the common doctrine that was established by the apostles was eventually codified into a statement of faith. And the statement of faith of the apostles, in turn, was based upon the Old Testament statement of faith of the Ecclesia of Israel in Old Testament times. So in other words, what we really suggested, brothers and sisters, is that the statement of faith that we have today as the basis of our fellowship between and amongst our ecclesias is in fact a document and an idea that is found both in apostolic times and in the New Testament record. And then you'll remember that in our second study we looked at the matter of ecclesial structure. And we discover that the legacy of the apostles was two things, you'll remember, that each ecclesia was to be regarded as a unit of fellowship in itself, as a flock, as it were, a part of the flock of the total Israelitish fold, and over each of those flocks there would be ecclesial shepherds. But the word the New Testament would use for those ecclesial shepherds was in fact the elders. And the idea of that eldership in each ecclesia was, you'll remember again, an idea taken from the Old Testament record where there were elders appointed in each city. And yet for all of that, remember we discovered in our study that those elders were required to act not just on behalf of their own city, but in accordance with the national constitution of Israel. They might have local responsibility, but the decisions they arrived at concerning their own city and the eldership thereof were to be decisions based upon the national constitution of Israel as reflective of the wider community that they belonged to. And the legacy of that in terms of the apostolic advice, of course, you'll remember was that over each ecclesia where elders were appointed in the New Testament record, it was vital that those elders not give forth their own opinion, but that they speak with the authority and with the substance of the voice of Christ, the one true shepherd. They had to get their Bibles open and give biblical reasoning, the teaching of Christ, for the decisions that they brought forth. And what in effect we were suggesting, therefore, in that particular study was that the legacy that we have from the apostles, and they in turn from the Old Testament, is the legacy of our ecclesial constitution. So just as in our first study we suggested that the statement of faith that we have has a biblical background, so the ecclesial constitution that we have has a biblical background, both apostolic and in Old Testament records. And then in our study yesterday, you'll remember we looked at the heritage of mutual fellowship. And we discovered that the way in which fellowship was organized and administered by the apostles followed certain principles that we believe in our own day have been enshrined in a document that we today call the Ecclesial Guide. And that our document today, the Ecclesial Guide, is in fact a legacy from apostolic times and from apostolic council. In terms of the inter-ecclesial responsibilities, we have the one with the other in our matters of fellowship. And you'll remember that we made the point that in terms of ecclesias dealing and relating with one another, that we have responsibility to guard the door of our own ecclesial house, but to remember that in so doing, that we are part of a wider community that we belong to, that each ecclesia, although a unit of fellowship in itself, has responsibilities to the total community of Christ. And the ecclesial guide is the document that we have amongst us that enshrines those principles of inter-ecclesial interdependence. So when you stop and think about it, brothers and sisters, what we've really said is our statement of faith and our ecclesial constitution and the ecclesial guide are all documents that we don't have by accident. They're not by chance. They're all thoroughly apostolic. It's a legacy. It's a heritage that we've got from the apostles. And every one of those things in turn, from the apostles' perspective, was drawn from the evidence of the Old Testament record. So we certainly wouldn't want to give any of those documents away, would we? We certainly wouldn't want to abandon any of those things, given that clearly they are a legacy from apostolic times. Well, this morning, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether in some other capacity there's another legacy that we have from the apostles. One of the things that we do know is that although, strangely enough, it's not mentioned in the New Testament record, we know as a matter of reasonable certainty that one of the activities at the assemblies of the first century ecclesia is that they read from the scriptures. It's pretty obvious when you think about it, at least to start with, brothers and sisters, that most of the first believers were, of course, all Jewish. And the Jews were thoroughly familiar not only with the scripture, but with the reading of the scripture in the synagogue system that they had come from. And when they came to be believers in the ecclesia of the first century, it was a natural thing that those scriptures which they had always read amongst themselves would now be read in the assembly of the saints. And we've got information, we've got evidence that in fact that was the case, that both our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles themselves customarily reasoned upon the scriptures. They expounded the scriptures, they talked about the scriptures. But as time progressed in the first century ecclesia, and as Gentile believers were added, those writings of the Old Testament that no doubt they had read from the very beginning of the ecclesia began to be added to. Other writings were added, which began to be read in the assemblies. Now, we won't turn these passages up, but I'll just read them briefly to you, and you might like to take a note of them. We're told in, for example, Colossians, Colossians 4:16, it says this, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Colossians 4:16. Epistles were to be read in the ecclesias, not the Old Testament now, but one of the New Testament writings of the apostles. Likewise, in the 1 Thessalonians 5:27, and may I remind you, brothers and sisters, that Thessalonians was one of the very earliest epistles. We're told in the 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." That this epistle be read. And of course, where was it read? It was read in the assembly, in the ecclesia of the saints. And not just read perhaps to the Thessalonians, but since it was one of the writings of the apostles, that it would be read in other ecclesias as well. In fact, you remember these words in Revelation 1, brothers and sisters, which again, we shan't turn up, but let me read it to you. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." Do you know that in the literal Greek of Revelation 1, it actually literally ought to be translated, "Blessed is the reader, and the hearers. Blessed is the reader and the hearers. And clearly the implication was that the book of Revelation was to be read in the assembly of the saints. A blessing came upon both the reader of the epistle and upon the hearers in the assembly. Now, this is a quotation that's taken from Justin Martyr, which is evidence about what was going on in the second century in the gathering of the believers. And in a passage concerning that time, Justin Martyr says this. He says, on the matter of the assembly, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs. So this is a document that actually chronicles what was happening in the assemblies of the believers in the second century. And you notice what he says, that they didn't just read the writings of the prophets. They were now reading the writings of the prophets and the memoirs of the apostles. And the memoirs of the apostles, of course, were both the writings of the Gospels, which by this time were already circulating. In fact, at least two of the Gospels were circulating before AD 70, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, and I think we've got evidence for that. But now the epistles themselves were being read, the memoirs of the apostles, as well as the Old Testament record. So one of the legacies we have, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesial constitution that lays out the order and the format of our own breaking of bread meetings, does it not say that we normally customarily read two portions from the scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, and that's thoroughly apostolic, I believe, in terms of what was happening in the assemblies of the saints. Now, come back to Acts chapter 2, and let's take up our story now in terms of the matter then of today's study, the heritage of daily reading. Certainly we know that when the brothers and sisters met together in their assemblies, they read from the scriptures both Old and New Testament records. But I want to focus on this word daily in the course of our study this morning. Now, we're told in Acts chapter 2, although later on, it's rather evident, isn't it, by Acts chapter 20, when did the disciples come together to break bread? We're told on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20. But it wasn't like that at the beginning, brothers and sisters. Because do you see what Acts chapter 2 says concerning the life of the ecclesia at the beginning? Acts 2 verse 44 says, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." And I think that when we read Acts chapter 2, verse 46 carefully, brothers and sisters, I don't think that this just means that they met in the temple every day. They might have done that as well. But I think what it's telling us is that their fellowship was a daily occurrence at this time, either in the temple or breaking bread from house to house, which is a reference to the partaking of the memorials, and also eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So what we believe happened in the early life of the ecclesia, which was clearly a daily event and not a weekly one, is there was not only the breaking of bread, but also a common meal that they shared together. They came together for a common meal, they came together for worship, and they came together for a breaking of bread service. And that happened every single day of the week, says Acts chapter 2. It was a daily occurrence, including, by the way, the reading of Scripture. They read them daily, just as they broke bread daily. So intense was their fervency to remember our Lord Jesus Christ that the apostles, the disciples, of their own accord came together every day to break bread in remembrance of him, to read the Scriptures, to sing their praises, and to partake of a common meal together in the fervency of their unity. And you see what verse 47 says, that in that particular time of the growth of the ecclesia, it says that they were there praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. Every day believers were being added, and they could only be added daily, brothers and sisters, if the ecclesia was meeting every day. So it was a daily occurrence. Now, when do we normally introduce new brothers and sisters into the fellowship of the saints? We normally introduce them at the time of the breaking of bread, don't we? On a Sunday morning, we extend the right hand of fellowship to new believers at the time of the breaking of bread. But this ecclesia was breaking bread every day, and they were having believers added in fellowship meetings every single day. There were new brothers and sisters being introduced into the fellowship of the saints. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, this must have been a marvellous time in this earlier moment. And clearly, there were benefits to that, because you see, if you come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we know that a number of the early believers would have been either slaves or widows, or those who were bereft in some other way. And as part of the daily meetings of the ecclesia, we're told, are we not, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the widows, against the Hebrews rather, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So when the ecclesia met together every day, as they did, and shared that daily common meal, there was the ability, there was the opportunity to provide daily ministration to those of the ecclesia that were in desperate need, to the widows, to the poverty-stricken, to the fatherless. And the daily ministration of the ecclesia took care of all of those. Not only was there a spiritual breaking of bread, but there was an administration of daily bread, literally, to those in need. In the early assembly of the saints, brothers and sisters, daily bread, both natural and spiritual, was both provided and partaken of. And I think that that's probably what James is alluding to when in his first epistle, his only epistle, and that was a trick, by the way, just to see if you were paying attention. In James chapter 2, we're told this: if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them those things which are needful for the body, doth it profit? Where is your faith? Let it be seen by works. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Destitute of daily food. You see, that was the reality of the Jerusalem ecclesia at the very time that James wrote. It was a daily thing, you see. And of course, that daily bread was so wonderfully symbolic, wasn't it, of the daily scriptures that they read as well at their assemblies. Oh yes, there was daily bread given out in the Jerusalem ecclesia, both natural and spiritual. And you see, from the beginning, brothers and sisters, both Christ and the apostles had certainly suggested that the truth needed to be seen as a daily reality. If you come back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, in Luke's Gospel alone is this phrase recorded. It's unique to the Gospel of Luke. Not the phrase in its totality, just one significant, crucial word in the phrase by which the Lord taught his followers that the truth would be a reality every single day of their lives. In Luke chapter 9, we're told this in the 23rd verse. Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. At least that's what the other Gospels say. But not the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke added one word, did it not, brothers and sisters, when the Lord said in Luke's account, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, he said. The realities of living the truth will be a daily event in your life, said the Lord. And that teaching of the Lord is echoed in the teaching of the apostle. Because if you come to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 15, do you notice what the apostle Paul says in the matter of the truth as he understood it, as he lived it in his own life? Why, this in the very context of a rather interesting passage about baptism for the dead, of which things we shall now not speak particularly. In the 1st of Corinthians 15 and verse 31, the apostle says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily, says the apostle. I die daily, he says. And I believe, I suggest, brothers and sisters, that that very phrase of the Apostle Paul is drawn from the Lord's words in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that the Apostle himself felt that he bore the cross of his trial, the cross of his suffering, the cross of those privations that he endured in the matters of the truth. Every day he experienced some difficulty in life that came upon him as a result of the realities of the truth. Oh yes, the truth was a daily affair. That was the teaching of Christ. That was the knowledge of the apostles. Daily the truth comes upon us. Daily it must be lived. And if daily it must be lived, brothers and sisters, then daily the need for our sustenance spiritually is in that daily warfare, you see. In fact, come to Hebrews chapter 3. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 3, in the apostles' dissertation about the lessons from the wilderness wanderings, and especially about the wilderness generation that lost their opportunity forever to be in the kingdom of God? He warns the generation of his own day, lest they turn back to Judaism, to have a spirit that saw the reality of the truth in their life every day. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, Hebrews 3 verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then he says, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, but only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now you see, when the apostle said, exhort one another daily in verse 13, you could imagine, couldn't you, that the word daily perhaps simply is an expression that means exhort one another regularly, exhort one another frequently, exhort one another often. But I'm not sure that that's right, brothers and sisters. I think that perhaps the apostle really did mean this literally. Because, you see, don't you think the force of the word today in Hebrews 3, which, by the way, in the Greek is very similar to the Hebrew, the words today in the Greek are literally this day. And that's the phrase, you see, verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Spirit says, this day, if ye will hear his voice. Verse 13, while it is called this day. Verse 15, while it is said this day, if ye will hear his voice. And given that imperative of the apostle concerning the this day, which of course he takes from Psalm 95, I'm certain that when he says in verse 13, exhort one another daily, he really meant it, brothers and sisters. Every day the believers were to exhort one another, and they would exhort one another, they would comfort one another, they would encourage one another, of course, from the scriptures of truth that were to become their daily bread. So where does all this idea come from then? Not just the daily life of the ecclesia in this New Testament epoch, but the daily reading of scriptures that would be so vital for this daily living of the truth, for the daily realities that would come upon them, for the daily exhortations that they would give one another. Whence came this idea of the need for daily spiritual sustenance. Well, it comes from the Lord, doesn't it? Now, do you remember in the Lord's Prayer? Of course, there's two accounts of the Lord's Prayer. We might just come to the Luke one first, because, do you know, the two accounts of the Lord's Prayer are subtly but crucially different, actually in a number of different ways, but, well, let's look at just one of those differences this morning. In Luke's Gospel, and in the 11th chapter, we've got the teaching of Christ in the substance of his prayer, the prayer that he gave as a gift to his disciples. Luke 11 verse 1 says, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread." Ah, so you see, there's the prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, you think, well, what is that daily bread really that the Lord asked his disciples to pray for? Well, of course, it's daily sustenance. And that would certainly include the natural food that we partake of day by day, because we need it for our very existence. But when you see the greatness of the Lord's Prayer in verse 2, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, expressive of the whole purpose and grandeur of the deity's plan. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as on earth. When you see the context of the Lord's Prayer, as he lifts the thinking of his disciples to the greatness of the Almighty's purpose, and then you ask yourself, brothers and sisters, what do you really think the daily bread was now that the Lord asked his disciples to pray for? Daily bread. Spiritual or natural, what thinkest thou? And the answer is, well, at the very least, it must be both, don't you think? That the disciples ought to pray for daily bread spiritually at least as much as their natural bread. Why would the Father be interested in giving us natural bread to sustain our natural bodies if we do not desire on a daily basis the spiritual bread that will sustain us unto life eternal? Why would the Father grant us merely natural bread when we're waiting for his kingdom to come and for his name to be fulfilled? Isn't it the spiritual bread really finally that counts? Don't you think the Lord must have at the very least meant both? And perhaps that the priority really belongs to that daily spiritual bread that we so desperately need to spiritually grow? Pray to the Father, said the Lord, give us day by day our daily bread. And I think when we really think about what the Lord was asking us to pray for, brothers and sisters, we'd have to say that whatever the focus was on daily natural needs, what the Lord was really teaching his disciples to do, you see, was to pray for daily sustenance out of this book. Now, it's interesting, actually, what Luke says. You see what Luke does say? Luke says, give us day by day. So you see, the focus of the prayer in Luke's record is on the constancy of our need for spiritual sustenance. The constancy of our need, day by day by day. In fact, you see what the margin says? Give us for the day our daily bread. In fact, if you come back to Jeremiah chapter 52, I think we've got a sense of what the Lord means in this particular passage. Jeremiah chapter 52, which is a fascinating story about the final ultimate destiny of King Jeconiah, has this to say, the very last few verses, actually, of the whole of the prophecy of Jeremiah. But notice how it fits the context of Luke 11. "Give us for the day, day by day, our daily bread," was the prayer of Christ. Well, at least the prayer that Christ asked his disciples to pray. See what it says in Jeremiah 52 concerning the final destiny of, well, I said Jeconiah, but it's actually Jehoiachin at the end of verse 31, which of course is the same king. Jeconiah and Jehoiachin being interchangeable names for this king. It says that the king of Babylon lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And now here's the real blessing that came upon this king, thus exalted and elevated. "And he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life, and for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life." See what the margin says, brothers and sisters? "And for his diet there was given him of the king of Babylon a portion in the matter of the day, in his day." A portion of daily bread in the matter of the day, in his day. And I think that's the very spirit, you see, of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. Pray that day by day, for that day, every day, day by day, that daily bread be given to us. The constancy, you see, of our spiritual need. There was given him a continual diet every day for the day. This man had bread for the rest of his life, you see. And that's what the Lord's asking us to pray for, don't you think, in Luke chapter 11. Give us day by day our daily bread. There's a constancy to our spiritual need. But when you come to Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, that's not what Matthew says. Matthew doesn't say, "Give us day by day our daily bread." No, Matthew says something different. There's something else that Matthew says that stresses a different aspect, you see, concerning the matter of the bread. In Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew puts it this way. Verse 8 of Matthew 6 says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And now the Lord says in Matthew's account of his prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Not day by day, which stresses the constancy of our need, but give us this day, which now focuses on the immediacy of our need. This very day, right now, we need it, brothers and sisters. It's not just that we need spiritual bread day by day, but we need it today, right now, this very day, because every day of our lives, we only live in the present day. Just the current day is the only reality that we're facing, and we need it today. So give us this day is the prayer of the Lord in Matthew chapter 6. This day right now. And of course, the thing is, brothers and sisters, as a marvelous lesson here when you think about it, how can we possibly pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," unless we really mean that and therefore partake of daily bread? There's no point praying to the Father that he might bless us this day with daily spiritual sustenance if we then never turn up our Bibles this day. Is there, brothers and sisters? We can't pray for what we don't do. Or to put it the other way round, which is perhaps more preferable and certainly more positive, we ought to do whatever we've prayed for. There's something interesting about Matthew's account, by the way. In the polyglot version, which I don't know whether any of you are familiar with the polyglot version, but it's a Greek translation of both the Old and the New Testament record. In the polyglot version of Matthew 6 and verse 11, it translates the words this way. And it's to do with the fact that certain of the Greek texts have either the word epiusos or epiusa, which is just a slightly different reading of the Greek text for one of the words in Matthew 6 verse 11. And the polyglot translation says that how it ought to be translated is this. Verse 11, our bread sufficient, give to us today, tomorrow's. Shall I just read that again? Because it's not just in the polyglot version. The polyglot says, our bread sufficient, give to us today, tomorrow's. And the revised version margin says somewhat the same when it says, give us today our bread for the coming day. Ah, now that's interesting, brothers and sisters, because you see, I think all of these things are true. Give us day by day our daily bread, is the Lord's Prayer in Luke's account. Give us this day our daily bread in Matthew's account. And perhaps, based on this translation, give us today the bread that we need tomorrow. Now, where do all those ideas come from, brothers and sisters? And where was the biblical warrant that the Lord had as the basis for his prayer? And the answer is, it's got to be the daily manna, doesn't it? From Exodus chapter 16. And I think you see that the Lord perhaps was alluding to one of the remarkable circumstances in the story of the manna, in the way in which he couched the very expressions of the Lord's Prayer. Because you see, when we come back to Exodus chapter 16 and to the matter of the daily manna, do you notice what the record says? Exodus 16 says, in reading from verse 4, then said Yahweh unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, you see what it says? I will ask the people to go out and gather a certain rate every day. See what the margin says? To gather the portion of a day in his day. In fact, I think that's probably the very same Hebrew expression that was found, do you remember, in Jeremiah chapter 52 concerning the diet given to Jehoiachin of the king of Babylon. There was given him a continual diet of daily bread, a portion of the day in his day. I think this is the same Hebrew expression. They were to go out and collect the manna. On what basis? A portion of the day in his day. Or as Rotherham says, a portion for the day on the day. Ah, that's even more interesting. A portion for the day on the day. In other words, if you wanted daily bread, you needed to go and collect it today, right now, this day. Otherwise, you couldn't eat it today. A portion for the day on the day. And the critical thing about the manna, brothers and sisters, even though it was graciously provided by Almighty God, you had to go and collect it. It lay on the ground available. It was there for the taking. But if you did not go forth and exercise yourself to gather that into the basket, then there wasn't anything to eat in your household. You had to gather the portion for the day on the day. And of course, remember the marvellous lesson of the manna, which was simply this, that if you didn't gather anything, you had nothing to eat that day. And if you thought, well, I think what I might do is gather 2 days so that tomorrow morning I can sleep in, then the portion that you'd gathered beyond what was necessary for that day somehow, unfortunately, didn't last, did it? It wasn't possible to eat it the next day. It was decidedly unpalatable. The very lesson of the manna said that it's always available, day by day, give us our daily bread, Luke chapter 11. It's always available every single day, the portion honours day, but you can only collect it today for today, you see. And you've got to do it every day. You've got to go and gather it every day. You've got to exercise yourself every day. And the record says, verse 16 of Exodus 16, this is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded, gather of it, or notice this, ooh, isn't this interesting? Every man according to his eating. We might suggest every woman according to her eating, on the basis that we assume that women eat also. And certainly on a spiritual basis, what it's saying is that every brother and every sister needs to gather their portion on their day according to their eating. An omer for every person according to the number of your persons. And so they did, and they gathered, you see. But of course, the interesting thing about the manna, isn't it, brothers and sisters, is that on one particular day they had to exhibit special faith. And what special faith was that? Well, it's the faith that on the sixth day, even though if they gathered too much on day 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, if they gathered too much, it didn't last the next day. So in the end, they learned there was no point gathering any more than the day's portion because, well, it didn't last. So there was no point going to that effort. But on the sixth day, if they didn't do that, there was nothing on the seventh. Was there? There was a special faith needed on the sixth to gather twice as much and to believe that this day it wouldn't corrupt on the morrow. Which is really saying, when you think about it, give us today tomorrow's bread. Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer. I wonder whether there was both types of manna that the Lord has in mind, you see, in the very wording of his prayer. Give us day by day our daily bread as a reference to the gathering of the manna, his portion on his day, every person according to their eating, on every normal day of the week. That's the Lord's Prayer in Luke's account. But the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's account is perhaps saying, and give us the bread necessary today, which relates to tomorrow, is the special collection of the double portion of the manna on the sixth day of every week. Well, the lesson is, of course, isn't it, brothers and sisters, and what a marvellous lesson it is that that manna which was so graciously provided, God's always provided daily bread. The daily bread that we need for our spiritual sustenance is sitting here available for us to collect day by day, but it does require our effort, our involvement, our activity in order to gather that bread day by day, does it not, brothers and sisters? Which I suppose really brings us to the story of the document that we've got as a legacy, you see. Not the statement of faith, not the ecclesial constitution, not the ecclesial guide, but a certain little booklet that first came out in our brotherhood community in 1854. And in 1854, Robert Roberts drafted the very first thing that he would ever write. Was called either the Bible Companion or, as its other name was, Tables for the Profitable Daily Reading of the Holy Scriptures. Tables for the Profitable Daily Reading of the Holy Scriptures. You know, tens of thousands of copies of that little book have been produced, haven't they, brothers and sisters, the Bible Companion. But you realize that Robert Roberts didn't write it for other people. He wrote it for himself. And he was 15 years old. Just 15 years old when he wrote that. But he wrote it because even then he was already an earnest Bible student. And the very reason why Robert Roberts wrote the Bible Companion is not so that that could be the sum total of what he gathered for daily bread every day. Oh no, the daily readings as far as Robert Roberts were concerned were just what was necessary so that he could begin his Bible studies proper. The daily readings were just to be the basic foundation so that he could really start Bible study. Now, that Bible Companion, brothers and sisters, itself is now over 150 years old, is it not? And yet, for all of that time, it's been central to the Bible reading habits of the Christadelphians. We've been bound together as a community by this common practice all over the world. We've read our Bibles. We've read them together. We've read them in a careful, regular, systematic manner. Not because just that little book told us to, brothers and sisters, or because Robert Roberts said that we must, but because of the scripture that was printed on the original front page of the first issue of the Bible Companion, which said quite simply this: the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. And because of that, and because we agree with that, and because we believe that, brothers and sisters, we also have used as a legacy a little book called the Daily Reading Companion, and made that part of the fabric of our personal and family and ecclesial lives, have we not? This is what it says in the Bible Companion. Salvation depends upon the assimilation of the mind to the divine ideas, principles, and affections exhibited in the scriptures. This process commences with a belief of the gospel, but it is by no means completed thereby. It takes a lifetime for its scope and untiring diligence for its accomplishment. The mind is naturally alien from God and all his ideas and cannot be brought at once to the divine likeness. This is a work of slow development and can only be achieved by the industrious application of the individual. You've got to go and gather it to the expression of God's mind in the scriptures of truth. The infallible advice then to every man and woman anxious about their salvation is: read the scriptures daily, said Robert Roberts. Read them daily. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I think that's a legacy that we ought never to give away in our community. And I think it already is. In far too many places, the reading of the Bible is no longer a gathering of daily bread. It's as if people can no longer pray the Lord's Prayer because they can't pray for what they don't do. And we've said for many generations, haven't we, that Christadelphians are the people of the book. We know our Bibles. But we've got parts of our community now that don't know the Bible anything like they ought to, and certainly not like previous generations of Christadelphians. Isn't it a strange thing, brothers and sisters, in the reality of life, something really strange, that it's almost as if our spiritual development is sometimes is in inverse proportion to our worldly knowledge. Our grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers held relatively humble occupations. Many of our earlier generations, in the truth, were not qualified in terms of their schooling. They may have even left school as children in order to work on the farms or to work in other manual occupations. Many of our earlier brothers and sisters had very humble occupations, and yet for all of that, they got stuck into the King James Version, yes, the King James Version, and they mastered the language and the cadence and the rhythm of this Bible. And they came to know it and to read it and to memorize it and to love it and to use it amongst their community. And today we have this strange, I'm not sure what the word is, a paradox, that we've got all these tertiary qualified students bristling with intellectual capacity in our community who now all of a sudden apparently can't read the King James Version because it's much too hard. I don't think it's too hard, brothers and sisters. I think it's all to do with attitude of mind. And by the way, I'm not stressing really the King James Version particularly. I'm simply saying that everything's about our attitude. We've got to gather daily bread. It's one of the legacies, I think, of the apostolic age. And it was certainly the legacy of our pioneer brethren. Only then can our spiritual mindedness be sustained day by day in our journey through the wilderness of life. We ought not to give that legacy away. Our community is already revealing that dangerous abandonment of that legacy. And so when controversies arise, when difficulties arise, when problems arise of ecclesial dispute and problem, one of the things that we face today is brothers and sisters who are completely inadequately grounded in spiritual knowledge and spiritual substance. They don't even know what the issue is because they haven't done enough Bible study and enough Bible reading because they're no longer partaking of daily bread. When that happens, brothers and sisters, in our community, our spiritual legacy will be lost, won't it? So let's make sure that we don't lose it. Now, I know from personal experience how often I have found it difficult to actually involve myself in the daily readings. So I want to make it clear that I stand here before you today as a brother who from time to time, more often than not, has not completed the readings of the day. But I always am in touch with the Bible every day. I wish I could do the readings every day. Sometimes, just through the pressure of ecclesial circumstance, I find that I'm unable to do the readings. But I know that if I don't make contact with this book and my mind every day, I feel myself spiraling downhill spiritually. I feel it within me. If I'm not in contact with this book every day, I've got to have my daily manna in some form or another. The wisdom of Robert Roberts was that even if we're not doing any in-depth Bible study, at least our daily readings will mean that we are in touch with spiritual things day by day. That's absolutely vital, brothers and sisters. Isn't it lovely how that when we come to our meetings and we actually say at the meeting, this morning then we're going to take the second and third portions. There was given him a portion of daily bread as a continual diet. And we even call our daily readings the portions, don't we? Oh yes, it's our spiritual food, brothers and sisters. So let's treasure that legacy. If we want to guard our own community and make sure that we remain the people of the book, let's make sure that we make a commitment in our families, in our personal lives, in our ecclesias, that we will go forth and collect daily manna together and share it, the one with another, exhorting one another daily, whilst it is still called today. Well, let's come to Acts, shall we? And chapter 17. And we have to end with this, don't we? Because where the story should end. In Acts 17, you'll remember this brief but memorable expression. When certain are described as noble-minded in the 11th verse, and the cause of that nobility is described thus, these, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Here was an ecclesia that certainly partook of daily manna, brothers and sisters. They searched the scriptures daily, and noble-minded they were because of that readiness of spiritual desire to partake of spiritual things. Daily was their standard. Daily was their benchmark. Daily was their motto in terms of gathering the manna of spiritual bread. Well, let's be like the Bereans, brothers and sisters, and go forth committed from this Bible school that we will go back, and whether we've been doing the daily readings or not, that we will recommit ourselves to making sure that we have daily contact with these scriptures, come what may, that we'll never miss a day, and that in that sense we will lift up our voice and add to our prayers to the Father, and know that we can only pray it if we do it. Father, give us this day and day by day and for tomorrow which is yet to come, our daily bread. And then, brothers and sisters, to live more nearly as we pray. In the words of a hymn which says, Lord, who thyself hast bidden us to pray for daily bread, we ask thee but for grace and strength this day our path to tread.